I'm sure that Pastor Babcock will give a more full introduction to Dr. Strange later during the worship service, but we do want to welcome Dr. Alan Strange up to start us with a Sunday school lesson. Dr. Strange is a professor at Mid-America Reform Seminary, and we're really looking forward to hearing what he has to say today. Thanks very much, John.
Well, it's good to be with you all this morning to greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly, it's our Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to focus on today. And you say, well, we always do that every Lord's Day. Yes, I trust that we do indeed. I had contacted Pastor Babcock a bit ago and mentioned that I would be out here with my wife. My wife is here. There are going to be some other family members joining, I think, for the worship service, having a bit of a family reunion on her side up in Peoria. All I know about Peoria is that we have one in Illinois, of course. That's the more famous one. And that's where the Cubs now have their training. So they were talking about possibly a Diamondback game, and somebody was saying, Well, I guess you would be cheering on the White Sox. I said, no, I'm a Cubs fan. I will very heartily be cheering on the Diamondbacks. I'm for whoever's playing against the White Sox. So I would enjoy that. But we're here for that purpose. But I also understand after that, I saw that Brother Baker yesterday was ordained and installed. So that hadn't been planned at the time we were planning all of this. And my flight, maybe I could have gotten an earlier flight and all if I had known about that, but we're thankful. I trust that all went well, so we're very grateful for that. But it's good to be with you here this morning. As I intimated, just a little bit of a unified theme, you might say, for what we're going to be looking at today. I want to have some reflections on Christ and all of Scriptures, but particularly Christ in the Old Testament. And again, as Reform folk, the name of your church is Calvin, after all, that shouldn't be something new to any of you. We're accustomed, I think, to seeing Christ in all of Scripture. But we will be looking this morning in our worship hour together at that great passage where Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac. The Akedah, the binding, the sacrifice of Isaac, as it's called. And thinking particularly about how our Lord is manifest there, how the work of Jesus Christ is manifest for us there, which shouldn't be, I don't think, unfamiliar to anyone. And then also looking at Exodus 17, something that may be a little less familiar to everybody just in terms of the Christological, the significance of that passage in terms of teaching and setting forth Jesus Christ. That's the passage where Moses strikes the rock and brings forth water from the rock. So a passage from Genesis and a passage from Exodus reflecting on how Christ is in all of Scripture. And when we think of seeing Christ in the Old Testament, we might say the Christ who is set forth in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8. I'm going to ask you, we're going to do a little bit of looking here to orient ourselves for the sermons that follow. We're going to look here at the confession a bit. So Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, of course, is the chapter on Christ the Mediator. So this is the chapter that speaks about, particularly as you work through the earlier chapters on Scripture and God as a Trinity and so forth, you come to chapter 8. And we need to go back of chapter 8 to come to terms with how God has revealed himself respecting Christ before the incarnation. Because that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, right? Of course, we understand when Jesus comes, he is conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And he comes forth. He who is fully God adds to his deity humanity so that he is God and man in one person. But before that, before he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin, we understand that as the second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ had eternal existence. Now, he didn't come into historical existence, but even there, we get that very interesting statement in Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the reason, if you say, well, that's obvious. No, it isn't. That's a very mysterious statement, because it's addressing him, or it's denominating him in the integrity of his theanthropic person. There's a lot of big words there. In other words, Christ in the hypostatic union, Christ, it says Jesus Christ. I mean, we don't think of him in the Old Testament terms. We know Messiah is prophesied to come. We know that one will come and deliver Israel. But we don't know him until he comes as Jesus Christ, born as he's born. We don't know historically who this is and will be. You understand that. And yes, he's prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. There's all sorts of prophecies. But until he actually, history matters. History matters. It matters that in the fullness of time, he comes and he is who he is. And until that happens, there's much about who this will be, this Messiah, that's murky to us. But then that's why that statement is such an astounding statement in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, using the name Jesus, thou shalt call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That wasn't known before. Yes, it's anticipated in Joshua and Hosea and Josiah. It's anticipated in many names. But that, you know, here he is. But then you have that Hebrews magnificent passage, which kind of throws us back to understand that what we're doing here in the Old Testament, when we say in all these different passages, yes, this is looking forward to Jesus. That's right. Because Hebrews says Jesus Christ the same. In some sense, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But so chapter 8 in our confession is where it talks about Christ the mediator. So we need to go back of that to understand how God has revealed himself respecting Christ before the incarnation. And so as we do that, we look confessionally back to chapter 7. And as you start there in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, we're told there how it is that God, in all of his transcendence, God being transcendent means that he is beyond us. He is wholly other. He is the one, he's the supreme being. He's the one upon whom everything depends, but he depends upon none. That's called the aseity of God. Okay? So you have God self-existing eternally, not bound by time, not bound by space. Well, how does such a God relate to us? We are creatures who are bound by time and space. Everybody in this room has a particular, you're in a particular place at a particular time. You have to be, you see. You have a body, and you're bound. You're bound. I guess we're going to have a problem here, because is this it? Will I have a mic during worship, or I will have a mic during worship, but not this one. I'll wear one? Okay. What's that? Yeah, okay. We'll work on that. So, because I don't tend to stay too well tethered to something. But Westminster Confession of Faith is telling us how it is that God in his transcendence, okay, how he has ever engaged man imminently, apart from the incarnation. You've got to understand that too, because a lot of times people say, they speak in ways that aren't accurate. They say, well, God was out there, and unless Jesus came, he would have never had contact with us. Well, that's simply not true. God had all sorts of contact before Jesus came. You also understand that. It simply isn't the case. In other words, God is also the same God who is transcendent, has also been the God who is immanent. Because he fills all space and time. He is everywhere, right? He dwells in all places. He's not limited. Well, what I'm getting at here is I'm telling you that this transcendent, immanent God has always related to us, and he's done so by way of covenant. That's the way that God has related to us, his creatures, made in His image. And that first, that initial relationship is called the covenant of works. And thereafter then the covenant of grace. So if you look there in 7:1, it talks about the distance between God and the creature is so great. That's that transcendence. That although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on His part. That is, by His very nature, He wants to relate, He intends to relate to the creature that He makes. So He makes us, and He doesn't intend to leave us to ourselves. He makes us for His own glory. And so He's going to work in us and among us and through us. He's going to glorify Himself. So He's going to relate to us. And He voluntarily condescends. This speaks of his kindness. You can call it grace here, but you want to be very careful when you use the language of grace before the fall. You want to be very careful to make sure if you talk about God being gracious before the fall, what you mean is gracious, kind, benevolent. You don't mean saving grace. Because what happens after the fall, the grace that God shows us, what we call grace, we think of, and rightly so, as not just simply favor that we're not owed, but it's demerited favor. In other words, we're owed destruction because of our sin. We're owed eternal hell. We're owed condemnation. If you want to talk about what we're owed. Well, I don't get what, this isn't fair. I'm not getting what I deserve. Yeah, that's right. That would be destruction. That would be death. And so instead, God shows us His favor, His love. That's saving grace. It's demerited favor. Not just unmerited favor. Well, this second way of dealing with us, it's set forth in Genesis 3:15, is the covenant of grace. In other words, man does his worst. Man sins. Man falls away. So God was initially in this covenant of works, as we were looking at here in 7:1, 7:2 goes on to say this covenant was a covenant of works. But it says in 3, man, by his fall, made himself incapable of life by that covenant, by the covenant of works. And so God is pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein He freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Here's where the Lord Jesus Christ particularly comes into view here. And it says, requiring them faith in Him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So we read in Genesis 3:15, after the fall, right? God comes to Adam, who is hiding from Him. He and Eve have covered up and they're hiding from God. And God comes to address him. And He speaks to him in this way. He says that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Though the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And that's, theologians like to call that the first preaching of the gospel. That's the first proclamation of the gospel. That's the first promise that Jesus Christ would come. And what would He do? What would Jesus Christ come and do? Well, Jesus Christ would come and would fulfill that covenant of works that wasn't fulfilled by Adam. Adam failed in the covenant of works. And Jesus Christ is going to come and fulfill it. That's called the active obedience of Christ. Lord willing, a book of mine will be coming out next year on this subject, particularly the question, the imputation of the active obedience of Christ in the Westminster Standards. So that's a very, very important thing. Christ kept the whole law for us. The law that Adam didn't keep, Christ kept it in all parts. So He didn't just die for you. He lived for you perfectly. But then He did die for you. He paid the penalty. You see, you have to take care of both parts, right? Boys and girls, you know this. If you don't clean up your room, mom and dad say, clean up your room. We're going to go to the mall or to a game or something. And you don't do it, well, something happens. I don't know what. You get some kind of a punishment. But then what does mom or dad say? Now clean up your room. You don't get to say, well, look, I got punished, So that means I don't have to clean up my room, right? I think I tried that once when I was a kid. Didn't get very far with it. You know? Well, you punished me, so I don't have to do it. No. Again, I say this because there are people who act like this is... There are even people who call themselves Reformed these days who act like this is just inconceivable. That if Jesus paid the penalty for your sin on the cross, what would he have to keep the law for you? Because it has to... They're two different things. It has to be positively kept as well as the penalty paid. That's like if you owe $1 million down at the bank and I say, you know what? I'm going to take care of that debt. I'm going to take complete care of it. And I pay $1 million. Well, what do you now have in the bank? And people are like, well, I don't want to say zero. Well, that's what it is. Zero. You're back to zero. They've got to have the positive on the other side, the keeping of the law. This is, again, this is the way we're made. This isn't something that's really an odd, inexplicable kind of thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a blessed thing. It's a glorious thing. Well, but that way of dealing with us now, God's dealing with us ever since Genesis 3:15, is in the covenant of grace. And as you go down chapter 7 then of the confession, 5 and 6 tell us what we're really getting at here, seeing Christ in the Old Testament. 7:5 tells us how we do that. And 7:5 says this, this covenant, it's talking about from section 4, a covenant of grace, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law. And so our sermons this morning and tonight, that's what we're going to be seeing, right? It's differently administered in the time of the law, in the time of the gospel. Under the law, this is how the covenant of grace was administered. It was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, all looking forward to Christ to come. Through all of these means that we talk about here, promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances. And they were for that time, those things were for that time of the Old Testament, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, the one to come, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. In other words, it wasn't that they weren't saved then. It's not that people of the Old Covenant were saved in a different way than we're saved. And what I mean by that is anybody who's ever been saved since the fall is saved. You know it, by grace alone, through faith alone, right? It's all of God's saving grace. It's all of His graciousness. It's a gift of God. One of the great geniuses of the Reformation, as we're thinking about that this year, in the 500th year, I got a bunch of conferences coming up in the fall dealing with that in some fashion or another. And Luther, his great discovery, you may say, was he came to understand that the righteousness that God requires. You know, Luther was reading Romans 1 and he was saying, God requires this righteousness. He requires this righteousness. And Luther just didn't see himself as possessing it. He didn't have it. He couldn't muster it up. He could not present this righteousness that God required. And he came to see that what God required He gave freely as a gift, received by faith alone. I mean, that's really the heart of Luther's discovery. To understand that what God required, the righteousness that God requires us to come into His presence. How can sinners like us come into the presence of a holy God? Only with the perfect righteousness. Where do you get that? Well, Luther said he came to understand that it's a gift of God. Received by faith alone. And he said, when he understood that, the gates of paradise opened. And I did enter in. And I see some of you smiling and shaking your head. You understand that. That is the heart of the gospel. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But what you had in the Old Testament was everything looking forward to that. And section 6 says then, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, set forth, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we mentioned previously a whole bunch of stuff. Now we have the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, And it's, you notice that it's not tied to a particular place. It's not tied to a temple. You don't have to have this building to have worship. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. Many LP churches don't have buildings. We met for many years in we're a newer church, but we were meeting in a community center. And about 3 years ago, we built a building. We have a very nice building. So it's a blessing to be able to have a place, but it's not necessary. What's necessary for new covenant worship is very simple. The preaching of the word. Someone called and equipped and trained to preach God's word. Water for baptism. Wine and bread for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That's pretty simple. Not a dance troupe. Not a theater troupe. You don't need what you need to pull off a major motion picture. Now, I'm saying that's a great blessing. It's a great blessing to have worship be this and not a production. Where everybody, where you have a whole bunch of people who are very uptight about, I wonder how this is going to come off this Sunday, this production called worship. Because I've had people come into our Reformed churches sometimes in our Reformed churches, we lose our sight of things and we think we got to jazz it up around here. We don't realize we have people coming from places where it was all jazzed up. Jazz hands. It was all jazzed up. And, they say, wow, it was so difficult. It's so wonderful to come into worship where there's just preaching and sacraments, baptism, and we draw near to Christ. He draws near to us. We draw near to Him. But see, you don't need, like I say, you don't need a building. You don't need any of that. This is New Testament worship. In the Old Testament, you had ordained, you had a tabernacle and a temple. This is all very, what was all of that for signify? I mean, you'd say, why is there such detail? Don't you ask yourself, I hope you do, because this is, people start reading through the Bible. Many people read through the Bible. They're doing yearly Bible reading and they're going along, motoring along here in January. Genesis, oh, this is great. They're into Exodus and then somewhere, as you get past the Ten Commandments, you're like, what is this detailed tabernacle and its furnishings? What is this? It's all for signifying Christ. We're not necessarily even clear on precisely how, but I'll give you, if you say, well, is there an analogy in the New Testament? Yes. In the early church, the church rightly, particularly in the 4th and 5th centuries, after the persecution ended and they could do things more openly, the church very much concerned itself with foundational doctrine, particularly with respect to the person of Christ. The early church is very, and you say, because people will study early church and they're like, wow, they're really, and yeah, it's like we've forgotten some of this or we don't really know this very well. All of this stuff about the person of Christ in some detail. First of all, God and His three persons, the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity, the nature of man. There was the whole Pelagian controversy and then the Christological controversies. And They were taking great pains. And you might say an analogy for that is kind of all that description of the temple and tabernacle. What that gets our focus on that is, because it was pointing to Christ, is the fact that we're being very scrupulous about the nature of Christ as God, as man, and God and man in one person and all that that means. Very important stuff. It's not just the stuff for the historians. This was stuff that concerned everybody in the church, not just the theologians, not the historians at the time, because it was happening. So you didn't need historians telling you that's later. But important stuff there. But what you have here in terms of the outward, it says this is a beautiful sentence. Though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them, it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. Largely, it's the Jews in the Old Covenant, right? In the New Covenant, it's Jews and Gentiles. And it's called the New Testament. There aren't two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. And that's not a bad word. You know, dispensationalism. No, dispensationalism we don't like. People get this, you know, it's like we don't like rationalism, but we do want to be rational. You know, we don't like empiricism, but we understand that there's a place for looking at empirical evidence and assessing something in that respect. I say that as a Vantillian. Yes, we do believe that there is a place for that. Well, 7, 5, and 6 are really helpful for our purposes there. And just a couple passages to point you to that that help us a little bit here, and that might help us as we reflect in our sermons together, are found in Genesis 15 and 2 Samuel 24. And I'll just say, you know, both in these passages, but in the sermons today, I am particularly indebted to Edmund Clowney. In fact, you might, in the second one, I preached this a long time ago, and then I realized more recently Tim Keller has preached something along these lines. So you could think, oh, I didn't get it from Keller. Keller got it from Clowney, and I got it from Clowney. So we both got it from the same source there. Ray Dillard, one of my professors at Westminster, Dick Gaffin, also another professor at Westminster. I went to Westminster in Philadelphia back in the 80s. And also O. Palmer Robertson, some of the work that all of these men had done. And so just two passages to think a little bit about here, Genesis 15 and 2 Samuel 24. Genesis 15, given our time here, I'm not going to read that. But Genesis 15 is that rather strange ceremony described where Abraham falls into the deep sleep, and he has this understanding and this sense of this flaming torch. It can be variously translated, passing between these split animal halves. You're all familiar with the passage where there are these split animal halves, okay? And so you have animals sacrificed and split in two. And the idea was in a treaty at that time, in a treaty ceremony. Dr. Klein has done a lot of work, of course, on suzerainty treaties and the Hittite treaties and their structures of the treaties. And he and Palmer Robertson and others have worked through these kinds of passages. And they understand that these passages reflect these treaty-making ceremonies. We don't need to go into the details. But the point of the ceremony is just this. It's an oath of self-malediction. In other words, a curse you're taking on yourself. The reason you walk between the split animal halves, if you and I were to conclude a treaty in the ancient Near East, and the reason we would split these animals and we would walk between them is we would each be saying as we walk between them, if I don't keep covenant with you, if I don't maintain the end of my bargain, you can think of it in terms of a contract at the human level, okay? If I don't maintain my contract with you, may it be unto me as unto these animals. May I be destroyed. These animals have been destroyed. I walk between them, and I'm taking a curse on my head saying, if I don't keep my word, if I don't fulfill my obligations, my promise. And then in the ancient Near East, it was typically done with a suzerain, someone who was an overlord, right? And a vassal, someone who was his subject of some kind. So you would have a ruler and a ruled. You can put it in terms of a king and a nobleman, right? Making such a treaty. I mean, there's a sense in which Magna Carta is something of that. Magna Carta in 1215. There certainly are promises made by King John, as well as certain things that are said by the nobility. But the idea would be that you're making this treaty, and both of the parties would walk between the split animal halves, and they would say, may it be unto me if I don't keep my word. And of course, what you have in that wonderful passage, as you may recall it, is only that smoking torch passes between them. Abraham doesn't pass between them. And what is God symbolically saying? God is symbolically saying, he's represented by that torch passing between the animal house. And God is saying, if I don't keep covenant with you, Abraham, may it be unto me. May I be destroyed. It's kind of a self-condemnation. But he's also saying, if you don't keep covenant with me, may it be unto me. Do you understand what's being said here? God is saying, may I receive curses if I'm not faithful to you, if I don't keep my promises to you. But he's saying something very remarkable. It's called grace. May I also be destroyed. May I be destroyed if you don't keep covenant with me. And here's the news, folks. Adam didn't keep covenant. And ever since Adam, we've been covenant breakers. And it was when Jesus Christ came, who gave the law, who is part of the making of the covenant, who kept the covenant for us. But he didn't only keep the covenant for us. His death on the cross was taking upon himself in his own body on the tree the curse for our having broken it. It's a fulfillment of, among other things, Genesis 15. God says, may I be covenantally judged and destroyed if I don't keep my word. And may I be covenantally judged and destroyed if you don't keep your word. And of course we didn't. And he was, even in his own body on the tree. So that's one thing. One way we see Christ here in the Old Testament. I'm just dipping into a couple of things. You say, but he's throughout the Old Testament. Well, I hope that's your conviction. I hope you see that. I hope that's what you believe, because he is. But I'm just showing you in a couple of places where he may not, at first blush, you wonder what's going on. I mean, we're going to see this when we see the ceremony. I'm not going to preach the sermon right now on the sacrifice of Isaac. But that... when you hear that, you think, this is so foreign to my experience. I can't imagine any of this. Call to sacrifice your son? But what we're going to see, it's not anywhere nearly as foreign as you think it is. This is true of the Old Testament. You know, this odd ceremony is really a publication of the gospel. A republication of the gospel, you could say, because it began to be published there in Genesis 3:15, and it's published again and again and again and again, time and time and time and time again. Wonderfully so, throughout the Old Testament. And then just this other place is 2 Samuel 24. Does anybody know off the top of your head what 2 Samuel 24 is talking about? There's another hard, it's really good to look at these hard passages. Let me just give you a little clue here. Some of the hardest passages in the Old Testament. I would say, in fact, I can't think of any of the really, really hard passages that's not a preaching of Christ. And again, I'm not saying Christ is not always being preached, but in a particularly striking way, Christ is often being preached in a hard passage. I want you to keep that in mind. I want you to keep that in mind when you're reading in the Old Testament and you're going, what is this talking about? I can't even begin to get this. And start to think about and go ask your pastor if you're really interested in this. And of course, there's plenty of literature on all this, but you start looking into it. And even good, you know, a good study Bible like the ESV study Bible or the NIV study Bible, study Bibles that have Reformed scholars working on them. Both of those did. There are others, to be sure, but I'm just naming a couple. Those are just good resources because, you know, the Old Testament can remain this seemingly very distant, obscure kind of book to you. Or you can really see, I mean, ever since the fall, the condition of man has been the same. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And much more than you think of the Old Testament is setting that forth. In a variety of ways. In a variety of ways. It's always pointing to Christ. Because, as Ray Dillard said, it is the office of the Old Testament to fail. The Old Testament, in other words, those in the Old Testament, fail time and again. That's what those who, I mean, there are different ways of theologically conceiving this. I'll just say this, by the way. If you want to speak of there being a republication of the covenant of works in some sense at Sinai, that's simply a way of understanding that. It's a theological construct. That's something that some of the folks, they hear these things and they don't quite get what's being said because they don't understand we're talking about a theological construct. But you don't think that's a helpful theological construct. Well, then, you know, maybe you don't think that's the best way to conceive it. But you have to somehow conceive. You have to somehow conceive that Adam failed. OK, we understand that. But then Israel that came after Adam, it too failed. Until Christ came and did what Adam and Israel could never do. Israel didn't save itself. I mean, you might say Israel's experience was almost like, you see, I told you couldn't save yourself. I told you you had to rely upon another. So, well, 2 Samuel 24 is that strange situation of the sinful census of David. There's a sermon. Ray Dillard had a fantastic sermon on that. Ray Dillard had a series of sermons on these most difficult Old Testament passages. I think you can get them offline. The death of Moses. He had a whole bunch of different ones, and they're just fantastic sermons. But this sermon on the sinful census, he very clearly shows what's going on there, because there's all kinds of speculation. Why was it sin for David to take? Clearly, it was sin for David to take the census. And there's, why was it sin? And there's, you know, well, he didn't pay the poll tax. No. That's not what's at issue here. What's clearly at issue, if you work your way through to the end of 2 Samuel, this is the end of David's reign, and Israel had achieved its biblical boundaries. In fact, the biblical boundaries going back to Genesis 15. At the end there of Genesis 15 in that vision, he says, you'll come in and the land of the Jebusites, the Perizzites, you know, right? All of those ites, the electric lights, whatever, all those different ites there. You'll possess them. Well, that's what happened towards the end of the reign of David and in the reign of Solomon. And then you had Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And that was all over, right? Everybody understands that? It was achieved only at the end of David's reign, and it was there the whole reign of Solomon. That was why the reign of Solomon was every man dwelled under his own vine and fig tree. That was like the time of great blessing and richness. Well, why was it sinful for David to take the census? Because taking a census is preparing to go to war. That's clearly the purpose of it. Everywhere it's taken, you're mustering the troops. You're seeing who your troops are. Why would David be preparing to go to war when he had all the territory God intended? There's discontent. His sin is that of discontent. We're going to talk about that tonight. You've got all these blessings of God, and yet you want something more. That's what sin is. That's what sin always is. You want something other than what God has commanded. It could be you want territory other than what He's commanded. You want women other than what He's commanded. You want money other than what He's given. You want something more. And so he goes and he gives it. But here's the wonderful thing. God is judging David. And the judgment stops as the angel of the Lord is poised over the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And what does David do? He buys that threshing floor. He buys the threshing floor. He says, because God spared Israel here. God spared Jerusalem. He stopped his judgment here. He buys the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. For what purpose? He says, I'm going to build a temple here. God's dwelt in a tabernacle, I'm going to build a temple. And God says to him, appreciate it, David. But you're a man of blood. You can't do it. But your son will do it. And that's where Solomon builds his temple. Solomon builds his temple where the sword of the Lord is stopped over Jerusalem on the threshing floor of Ornan and the Jebusite. But what is that threshing floor of Ornan and the Jebusite? What is that? It's Mount Moriah. It's where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, or was going to. You understand that? I'll make the connection again in the worship, because there's a more important connection to be made with Calvary. But there are all these sorts of connections there. That's another thing. There are all these sorts of connections there.
Isaac is sacrificed, or is taken up Mount Moriah to be sacrificed. And here, Ornan, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, is where the temple is built.
Well, so that's just a little bit of an intro to some of the kinds of things that we think about and talk about when we talk about Christ in all of Scriptures, and Christ in the Old Testament particularly. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this time together with these dear saints. Bless us in the coming hours, in Jesus' name. Amen.